But it is officially the Advent season for some of you. This hasn't come soon enough. Once Thanksgiving hit in October, you were already secretly celebrating Christmas, not publicly, for fear of being shamed. And for some of you, you're like, I can't believe it's here already. I have a million things to do. But it is here, the Advent season. So we're in the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend some time celebrating Advent. And it was interesting because I talked with a few of our staff members and just some other people just asking, okay, do we actually know what Advent is? Right? We come and for the month of December, we light a candle and we read a passage and we say a prayer. But I began to ask, like, do you actually know what Advent means? What are we doing? And usually the answer was, well, we light a candle and we read a passage and we say a prayer. But I think I just want to spend a minute just talking about what the meaning behind Advent is. Because it's a great tradition, but if we keep doing traditions and we lose the meaning behind it, then we've kind of lost track of why we're doing it. And so Advent, literally the word Advent comes from the Latin, which means coming. And it also, if you want to go even farther back, it comes from the Greek parousia, which is also the word coming. And so Advent was meant to be a time, and actually in the 6th century, Roman Christians began to tie Advent to the coming of Christ, specifically his second coming. So early on in the church, when they would celebrate Advent, it actually wasn't about Christmas. It was about the return of Jesus. And it wasn't until the Middle Ages when Christians said, no, you know what? Let's spend this season and this Advent. Yes, we're excited and we look forward to Jesus returning, but let's look back as well and remember when he came the first time. And so Advent, literally, it means a time of preparation, that we prepare our hearts. And it's interesting because I know many of us, this time of year, it's very busy and we just run around and we're doing things. We got to buy a tree, and we got to decorate the house, and we got to buy presents, and we got to have people over for dinner, and we got to do all these things. And Advent specifically is for us to just take a collective breath and slow down and remember what exactly are we celebrating this time of year, and to prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus. So I want to give you a moment to do just that. Every week now until Christmas Eve, we're going to take a moment around the candles and just remember and pause and reflect and think about the coming of Jesus. So I'm going to give you a minute to do that, just to pray and say, God, would you prepare my heart this Advent season for what you want to teach me, what I need to learn from you, areas that I need to grow in. And then I'll read a passage of scripture and we'll pray together. So just take a moment, a minute or two, and just pray and ask God to prepare your hearts this Advent season. So Genesis 1:1 says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. The reading of God's word. So Jesus, I just pray in these next few moments that you would speak very clearly to us through your word as we ponder and think about this Advent season. And so we just pray this in your name, God. Amen. So some of you are thinking, what on earth does creation, Genesis 1, have to do with Christmas? And you're seeing how my brain works a little bit, and hopefully we'll get there. But what we want to do in these next 4 weeks, we're taking a break from our series in the Old Testament with the forgotten prophets in the book of Amos. And now our series for these next 4 weeks is God with us. And really, I mean, this is what Christmas is all about. If you were to take away the nostalgia and the romanticism and the tradition and all the things we do, and listen, there's nothing wrong with that. I love all of that stuff. But if you were to take all of that away, if you kind of cut through that, Christmas is about God putting on flesh in the person of Jesus. It's the inauguration, the beginning of the greatest rescue mission the world has ever seen. Literally, Christmas is God writing himself into the story of creation. Now, the reason that we've called this series God with Us is that theme, that narrative is woven all throughout the scriptures. I don't know if you're aware of that, but the theme of the idea of God with his creation, it is all over this book. It is everywhere woven into the scriptures that God desires to be with his people. And actually, it's one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion and worldview. Now, it's fascinating because one of the names of Jesus we're told in Scripture is Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. Two passages that really clearly talk about this. Isaiah 7, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Isaiah the prophet spoke these words in the middle of the 8th century saying, okay, this is going to be a sign for you. There's going to be a virgin who's going to conceive and bear a son, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel. And then over 700 years goes by after Isaiah spoke these words, and then an angel appears to a man named Joseph and says this in Matthew 1. But as he, being Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. But I think to fully understand just the awe of the incarnation of Jesus, of God putting on flesh, of him stepping into creation, we actually have to start at the very beginning. And this is where Genesis connects into this series. And so what we want to do in these next 4 weeks is almost a survey of the scriptures to look at God being with his people leading up to the greatest culmination of that in the person and work of Jesus. So that's why we want to start back at the beginning and see that this is not a one-time thing. It's not as if, you know, throughout the Old Testament, God was not interested in being with his people, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes and finally God wants to be with his people. That theme is actually woven all throughout the Bible, and we even see it in the very first pages. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 is really, it's a beautiful picture. It's meant to be this beautiful poetic narrative of a personal God who creates everything that we see. Chapter 1 is almost this 10,000-foot view of creation, this big overview of God creating everything. And then chapter 2 almost zooms in specifically on the creation of the first man and woman. And it really is. It is beautifully written. I think that even in years past, Christians' goal to defend creationism against the onslaught of Darwinianism and evolution, we've lost some of the beauty of what Genesis is supposed to be about. Now, don't get me wrong, I think we should defend creationism and why we believe what we believe, but Genesis is not a textbook. And although there are answers to the how of creation, if you look closely, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is more interested in the why of creation. Why? Like, who is this God? Why would he do this? Now, it's interesting. Every human being in every culture in all of human history has had to answer that question. Well, where did we come from? Like, why are we here? Every human being has had to answer that. Why do we exist? What are we here for? Where did we come from? And that's a massive question that many people wrestle with. And everybody has to have a view on that. And I would say recently the dominant view of, because of our scientific, rationalistic, naturalistic worldview, the answer that many people have is, well, we came from nothing. There is no creator, there was nothing, literally there's just nothing, and all of a sudden a big explosion happened and there was everything, and we've just kind of over billions of years, we've evolved, there is no purpose, there's no reason for your existence means nothing, there's nothing before, there's nothing after, you just kind of exist and there's no purpose behind it, it's an accident. And so it's a very bleak view of life. Now, in human history, that worldview was actually non-existent until recently. That's a very modern worldview. Like in, you know, 400 AD, there wasn't someone going, I believe that we came from nothing and it's purposeless and there's no creator. That's a very recent worldview. But it's fascinating if you begin to look back at other ancient cultures and other worldviews, and some even today, their view of where we came from and how creation happened, they also have an idea of why we're here and what caused all of this to happen. I mean, there's other non-biblical accounts about creation as well. But what is fascinating is that they, all of them, if you look at the Babylonian creation account and Egypt and all of these ancient cultures, all of their creation accounts stand in sharp contrast to the biblical account. And in many ancient traditions, like the Bible actually stands opposed to what they believe. Now, it's fascinating because if you have chatted with atheists at all or you see them on the internet, many times they go, oh, the Bible just borrowed ideas from other ancient cultures. This is not God's word. They just picked and choose. But that's actually not true because the Bible is the only narrative that stands over and against all of the other narratives of creation. So it's actually the opposite of every other ancient culture's creation account. So even the Babylonian creation story, for example, it's actually designed to prove that Babylon was the center of the universe. That's why their creation story exists. And they placed themselves very specifically, look, Babylon is so important, we're the center of the universe. But the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, Moses, you know, penning these words as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, comes along and it's designed to refute all of those delusional ancient creation stories. Genesis comes along and says, no, there's only one God. There's not many gods, there's one. And he actually speaks the world into existence. No, the sun and the moon are not gods themselves, but they're actually created by this one God. No, God doesn't need to be fed by humans, which is what Babylonians believe. They believe literally we have to keep feeding the gods or else they'll be mad at us. And the biblical account says, no, God's the one who provides you with food, not the other way around. So if you remove this naturalistic evolutionary worldview where we come from nothing and there's no meaning behind it, there's only really a few other ways to view the creation of the world and God's interaction with it. On one hand, you can subscribe to a pantheistic worldview, which basically it's the idea that, well, God is everything and everything is God. Or to put it another way, God is in everything. And so if you hold that worldview, yeah, God's more of a force than a person. You know, God is in the trees and the rocks and in the dirt, and you know, we're all just collectively a part of God, and everything is God. We're all just kind of a part of this force called God. The massive issue with that worldview is that you can't cope with the problem of evil. There's no answer. There's no higher court of appeal when something bad happens. You can't cry out to a personal God when you suffer or when evil happens to you. No one can come rescue you if God's just an impersonal force. Another worldview of creation and God's interaction with it is deism. And so that's kind of the belief, well, sure, I believe in a God, or even sometimes I believe in many gods, but God's not concerned with us. He or she or they or however they want to define God, well, God's just kind of far off and distant, and human beings should just get used to being alone. So it's that idea, well, I believe in God, but he really doesn't have any bearing in my life. And the God that I believe in doesn't interact or care about his creation. He just kind of, yeah, sure, he exists. But just enjoy life as best you can. And that belief in a God doesn't really change your life. And then there's the biblical account, biblical Christianity, which comes along and actually pushes up against these other worldviews and answers questions that no other worldview can answer. The biblical account says, no, there is a God, not multiple gods. There's one God. And heaven and earth overlap and interlock in many interesting and unique ways. And God is very active and involved in human history and with his creation. And we see that all throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Genesis. The biblical account shows a God who creates everything simply because of a free outpouring of his love. And he remains in a close, dynamic, and intimate relationship with his creation. So I think in an Advent season, right, we're talking about the idea that God is with us, that Jesus came. It's important for us to understand who this God is. Now, I don't really give my sermons titles, or I don't spend a lot of time worrying about what the title should be. But if you wanted to title it, this first sermon would be like, who is this God? Because if we're talking about God with us, we want to know, well, who is this God that longs to be with us? And so we see a few things from Genesis 1 and 2. The first is this: God is completely self-sufficient and independent from creation. God is not a part of his creation. He's not a created being. He stands outside of his own creation. I mean, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God already existed in the beginning. He's eternal. He's independent. He's self-sufficient outside of his creation. And again, this goes to the point that many atheists and people who just battle against Christianity, okay, well, if God created everything, who created God? Well, that question actually doesn't make sense. It's a moot point because we're saying, no, God wasn't, he's outside of his own creation. So the next time someone says, okay, well, fine, God created everything, who created God? Say, that question is irrelevant because we're not talking about a God that needs to be created. We're talking about a God that is outside of his creation. Now, he's eternal and he's independent. God has no need or want or lack of anything. And sometimes I think Christians, we think this, and maybe we teach this, that, well, God created everything because he was lonely or he wanted relationship, right? God is eternal. He's existed forever. And after a certain amount of time, we just kind of maybe view, well, God was saying, man, I need some friends. I'm lonely. And so I'm going to create other people, right? And so, you didn't want heaven without me because that's why he created me. And we have this idea that God was lonely. And that he needed relationship. And so that's why he created us. So God maybe decided to create everything to fulfill some longing in himself. But that's just fundamentally not true when you understand that God actually exists as a community of persons in himself. And we see a glimpse of the Trinity operating in Genesis chapter 1. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then if you drop down to verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So plurality is used to describe God. God doesn't say, hey, let me make man in my image. He says, no, let us make man in our image. And so there's a clue, there's a pointer to the doctrine of the Trinity. We know that it can't be that there's multiple gods because the Bible over and over and over and over again says, no, there's only one God. All throughout Isaiah, God says, no, there's only one God. There's not multiple. I am the only God. Even Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. So the doctrine of the Trinity helps us understand God's self-sufficiency. The God of the Bible is revealed to be one God who eternally exists as three persons. One theologian describes it this way: God eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully and equally God, and there's one God. Your brain should just explode. Because there's a certain element to it. There's mystery behind it that we go, man, I don't understand fully who this God is. But we're told all throughout Scripture, this is who God has revealed himself to be. And like I said, it helps us understand his self-sufficiency. God has no need of creation. God cannot be lonely because he exists as a community of persons. He's satisfied in and of himself. Acts 17 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Psalm 50, God speaking, says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world and its fullness are mine. So the first thing we got to wrap our minds around, and what makes creation even more remarkable, is God is completely self-sufficient. He's completely independent. He has no need of creation. He didn't create everything because he goes, man, I'm feeling lonely or empty inside. I got to create things. No, he exists eternally as a community of persons, completely independent of all his creation. The second thing that we see in the creation account is that God is all-powerful. And the theological word is his omnipotence. God possesses all power. And we see this in creation. And I hope you noticed as we read Genesis 1, God didn't simply create from pre-existing material. Right? God simply spoke and things came into being. And this is, again, where the biblical account and other ancient worldviews differ, because in other ancient worldviews, there was already pre-existing material, and God or the gods went in and kind of made order out of chaos, out of already existing material. And the Bible comes along, and the Bible says, no, there was nothing, and God didn't use things to make other things. He simply spoke, and everything came into being, because he possesses all power. He is not lacking in anything. Now, what's fascinating is there's actually two words for created in the Hebrew language. The first is asah, which means to make or fashion or shape or make something suitable. That's the word that we would use. You know, I created a sculpture. I created a painting. I created a house. I created dinner. Whatever it is. When you have created something, you would be using the word asah. We shape it. We fashion it. We make it suitable. That's not the word that's used all throughout Genesis 1. Because there's another word in Hebrew, bara, which means creation from nothing. And that's the word that is used to describe God creating the heavens and the earth. He creates everything from nothing. He simply speaks and things come into existence. And I hope you noticed that all throughout it, God speaks and it says, and it was so. Like he says, let there be light, and there's light. He says, let there be this, and it comes into existence. No one else in the universe can do this. I mean, you and I as human beings, we can be very creative, but our creating depends on pre-existing material. No one stands, like, so we have some builders and carpenters in this church. No one would go to an empty lot and say, okay, we're going to build a house. Let there be a house, and a house appears. No. Like, how do you build a house? Well, you take wood and cement and rebar and drywall, and you fashion and make a house out of those things. And yet God in Genesis 1 simply says, let this happen, and it happens. I mean, a guy after the first service told me a joke. He said that God and some humans, the humans came to God and said, hey, we're going to have a design competition. We're going to have like an invention competition. God said, okay, and you know, it's us against you. And so God said, fine. And so the humans started to grab some dirt, and God said, whoa, 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 hands off my dirt. Get your own dirt. And we go, all right, God is very much different from us. He doesn't have to make stuff out of pre-existing things. He simply speaks, because that's how powerful he is. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So on one hand, it's even hard to fathom that kind of power, because there's nothing in creation that even comes close to that. Like, we can't ever actually fully understand it. Even Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. And so when we begin to understand the attributes of God, We understand the reasons that God made the universe. God made the universe so that it would show forth the excellence of his character. Even in Revelation, when the angels are around the throne, they're saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so there's worship around the throne of God, and they're saying, you're worthy, God. Why? Because you're the creator. You created all things. Even in Isaiah, the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So God is self-sufficient and independent, and he possesses all power. Now, if we were just to leave it at that, I can understand how you could arrive at a conclusion where God seems distant and disconnected and not involved. If we were just to leave it at that, yes, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need creation. He doesn't need us. He's independent. He's all-powerful. If we were just to leave it at that, you could go, well, yeah, it kind of sounds like God is distant and not involved and disconnected, but the Bible doesn't let us get there, because in Genesis 1 and 2, we see this third trait of God, that God is immensely personal. And this is the one truth that should just captivate us, based on the other truths of who God is. God is all-powerful. He is self-sufficient. He's independent. He has no need or want from his creation, and yet he's immensely personal. I mean, Genesis 1, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So notice, men and women, humanity, are created in God's image. And then when you go to Genesis chapter 2, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I mean, this is amazing. The all-powerful, self-sufficient God of the universe makes mankind in his image. And then, I mean, almost poetically, look, like he bends down, so to speak, and forms man out of the dust and then breathes life into him. He didn't do that with any other animal. He didn't do that with anything else in creation. He just speaks. Animals, you're there. Birds, you exist. Whales, you exist. And yet we see this amazing personal touch of God, that he actually forms man and breathes life into him. But not only that, if you read the rest of Genesis 2, God looks at Adam. He says, it's not good for you to be alone. And he creates the first woman. That doesn't sound like a God who is disconnected and impersonal. He cares about his creation. He looks at Adam and says, it's not good that you're alone. There's care and concern and intimacy and relationship there. I mean, that's amazing. The emphasis in Genesis 1 and 2 is on God and his relationship with humanity. And even we're going to see in Genesis 3 next week, where it all kind of goes sideways, we're told in Genesis 3 that God would come to the garden and walk with them. This personal relationship existed between God and humanity. See, creation is a beautiful gift from a loving creator God, designed to bring glory to himself. But it's a gift. I mean, the body that you inhabit, the air that you breathe, the sun you bask in, the food you eat, the flowers you pick, the water you drink, the ground you walk on, all the pleasures you enjoy, all the places in the world that you visited, all of life is filled with good gifts for humanity to enjoy. God is very personal. I mean, he's a person. He's not an it. And human life is made by God, and we belong to God, and we exist for God, and actually we become restless apart from God, and through the person of Jesus, we can actually return to God. So here's what this means for us today. Here's where this connects to Advent, because it always amazes me, the month of December. I mean, we live in a culture that is very post-Christian. We live in a country that is more and more increasingly hostile to Christianity, except for December. I find that fascinating, that the rest of the year it's shut up about that. I don't want to hear about Jesus. You guys are foolish for believing this. Can't believe you believe this book. Don't want to hear about it. And then December comes and we're singing Christmas carols in the grocery stores and the gas stations about Jesus being king. I find that immensely interesting. And the reason I think that still in our culture that is increasingly becoming hostile to Christianity, I think the reason that there's something about this time of year is because human beings grow restless apart from God. We're actually designed to know God and be known by him. And so when you live in a culture that increasingly rejects knowing God and being known by him, there's a restlessness that grows. And I think December is, it just comes to a head and we go, man, there's something about this time of year when people are okay with time. I mean, I've shared this example. One of our friends that we're connecting with are not followers of Jesus by any stretch of the imagination, wouldn't even label themselves really any type of Christian at all. And we've been to their house and we hung out with them and I just don't want to talk about it. And yet, it was interesting. Last year, we went over to give some Christmas gifts, and then there's a manger scene on their fireplace. There's baby Jesus and wise men and shepherds in their house. And they don't believe any of it. And so I just find it fascinating that I think people grow restless this time of year, especially going, man, there's got to be something more to life. Something in us. So here's what this means for us. First of all, you were made to know God. You were made to know God. And what's even more astounding than that is you were actually made to be known by Him. See, both the Old and the New Testament make this unbelievable claim that you can actually know God, not just know facts about Him, not just know Him as a distant, unreachable God, but the Bible cover to cover says, no, you can actually know God intimately. Jeremiah 9 says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So God says, if you're someone who's wise, don't boast about your wisdom. If you're someone who's strong, don't boast about your strength. If you're someone who's wealthy, don't boast about your wealth. God says, the only thing you should boast about is that you can actually know me. You can know God. You can understand and know God. Jesus says it this way in John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice that Jesus says, this is what eternal life is, that you actually know God. Eternal life is not, hey, well, I got out of hell free, and one day I get to go to heaven and be with God. Actually, eternal life, according to Jesus, is that you know the only true God. So when does eternal life begin? When you surrender to Jesus. Not one day you go, wow, I can't wait for my eternal life. No, if you know God and Jesus, your eternal life has begun. Jesus says that's what eternal life is, that you can actually know God and Jesus. See, yet again, this is what sets Christianity apart from every other worldview and religion. You were made to know God, and God actually desires to be with you. Where every other religion is, well, you got to go through some type of mechanism, whether it's penance or good deeds or prayers or whatever you're doing. You got to pray 5 times a day, pray in the right direction, do the right sort of things, and maybe one day when you die and you stand before God, He'll say, okay, you've done enough. And you can come in. Where Christianity says, no. It's not that you're trying to get to God. Christianity is, no, God comes to you in the person of Jesus. The Bible says, no, you can actually know God and be known by Him. Galatians 4 says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Jesus, again, in John 10 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So part of the application of the creation account in this Advent season is to see God is very personal and intimate with His creation. He can be known, and He wants to know you. And really, we could spend all day talking about what that means and what it looks like to know God and be known by God. Pastor Don and myself actually recorded a few podcasts a while ago on what it means to know God. And so I would encourage you to listen to those as we spend, about an hour kind of talking through what that looks like. But that's part of this application. You were made to know God and be known by Him. The other thing that the doctrine of creation shows us is that it sets the stage for the coming of Jesus, God with us. We see in creation that God is very hands-on, so to speak. He literally, he intimately creates humanity, and then He dwells with them in harmony and perfection. But as we're going to look at in the weeks to follow, humanity rebels. I mean, they existed in this perfect relationship and intimacy with God, and humanity said, I think we can do a better job. Actually, God, I think you're holding out on us. And so the fall marred and fractured all of God's good creation. So the first 3 chapters of the Bible really set the stage for this ultimate act of Emmanuel, God with us, which is the incarnation of Jesus. God becomes a man who is the creator amidst his creation. So knowing the beginning of the story helps us understand just the awe of Jesus coming. What we're celebrating at Christmas, God with us. This is why Jesus came. God wants to be known and to know us, and our sin and rebellion has made a massive mess of all of God's good creation. And Jesus comes, God in the flesh, to live a sinless, perfect life of obedience, which we were designed to do from the beginning. That's what the Garden of Eden was. We were meant to live in obedience to God. And Jesus comes and he does that on our behalf. And he willingly goes to the cross and he suffers and he dies and he bears the weight and penalty of our rebellion. And then he rises from the dead and he seals our freedom. The payment is accepted and Jesus is victorious over evil and sin and death and grave. And now those who surrender to Jesus, we accept this gift of salvation. We're forgiven and we're cleansed and we're given the Holy Spirit, God with us. See, it excites me that we can actually celebrate communion this morning. You know, sometimes I think we separate the seasons. So we take Christmas and we go, well, yeah, Christmas, that's about baby Jesus. And then Easter, that's about adult Jesus. But actually, you can't separate the story because the gospel is all of it. And so this time of year, we remember Jesus coming, Emmanuel, God with us. But we also remember and reflect why he came to die. And part of Advent is remembering and preparing our hearts for the return of Jesus. And I love that part of communion is remembering and preparing our hearts. So it says this in Matthew 26 when Jesus sits down with the Last Supper with his disciples. He says this, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, I love this. Because Jesus comes, God with us, Emmanuel, and he comes to free us from sin and ransom us and redeem us. And then on that night, Jesus says, you know, with his disciples, you know, this is what I'm here to do. My body's going to be broken. My blood's going to be spilled and I'm going to purchase your salvation. But look at what he says. He says, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So there it is again. The culmination of human history, where this is all going, is us with God in the new kingdom. See, Jesus gives his disciples this very hands-on, tangible reminder. And so today, as we drink together, we're reminding ourselves. There's nothing magical about the bread or juice. We're reminding ourselves this is what Jesus came to do. His blood was spilled for us. And when we break bread and we eat it, we're reminding ourselves, Jesus' body was broken for us. Only a loving God who desires to know us and be known by us would do this. And again, I love that Jesus makes that promise. One day you're going to do this with me in my Father's kingdom. We're going to see Jesus face to face.